2 Samuel chapter 21, we begin in verse 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." And he said, "What you shall say, that will I do for you." And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son. And they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, buried they in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the sepulchre of Kish, his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 14, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. If I could call your attention in particular to the very last part of verse 14, there where it says, "And after that, God was entreated for the land." This chapter in 2 Samuel is undoubtedly one of the chapters that the critics of the Bible love. There's a harshness to the chapter that on the surface of it seems hardly compatible with Christianity, as well as a number of seeming contradictions to Old Testament law. How is it, for example, that 7 descendants of Saul can be put to death for Saul's sins? And how is it that these 7 descendants of Saul can be left to hang for such a prolonged period of time, when in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1 and verse 23, there was a calling for bodies that were hung to be buried the same day? And hadn't David pledged to Saul that he would not cut off his seed? Well, this is one of those chapters that does pose a number of difficulties. We could probably devote an entire study just to sifting our way through those difficulties. But I'll simply say to you that those are the kinds of difficulties that make good commentaries valuable. And should you desire to find explanations for all of these various difficulties in this chapter, I heartily recommend Matthew Henry's commentary to you. He goes through them and deals with them all, as well as others. It might be good for us to begin this study with a review of the Gibeonites. Though we don't have the narrative account of it, evidently during his reign, Saul sought to exterminate them. By his actions, Saul demonstrated that he had no consideration or concern for the fact that generations earlier, Joshua and the elders of Israel had pledged to those Gibeonites that they would not be slain. If you know the book of Joshua, then you know that the Gibeonites tricked Joshua. We just read that a moment ago. They tricked Joshua and the elders of Israel into making them think that they were from a distant country, when in fact they were near at hand during the days that Joshua and the armies of Israel were conquering the land of Canaan. Let me read to you again verses 17 through 20 from Joshua 9. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes, but all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them, we will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. Saul, during his days, evidently felt that such a covenant was no longer binding. So he tried to do what Joshua and the Israelites could not do because of the oath they had taken regarding these Gibeonites. And as a result of Saul's action, God's wrath did come upon the land in the form of a famine that, according to verse 1 in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, went on for 3 years, year after year. Now, could I pause here just long enough to make a point that God doesn't change, that obligations to God don't change? Neither do his laws change, especially his moral laws. How often do you hear it suggested, even in Christian circles, that the things God said a long time ago only pertain to people from a long time ago? That's evidently the way Saul reasoned. And yet, as this chapter clearly shows us, Saul's reasoning led to the very wrath that Joshua and the elders of that generation had feared. And so Saul's breaking of that covenant with the Gibeonites, a covenant that was made with an oath to God, put David in a very awkward situation. David, you see, had gone to the Lord in prayer and had learned from God what the cause of the famine was traceable to. It is for Saul, the Lord says to David in verse 1, and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And so justice was due to the Gibeonites because of the injustice that was done to them by Saul. And this is what leads to the hanging of 7 of Saul's descendants, 2 sons and 5 grandsons, it is actually. So it's a very solemn chapter, and yet it's not a graceless chapter. And when viewed spiritually, it becomes a very instructive and challenging chapter. At the very end of the narrative event, we're told in verse 10, and this is our text, that God was entreated for the land. Another version reads like this, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Still another English version puts it this way, and after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. He was entreated. He responded to the plea. He was moved by prayer. This, I say, holds out to us instruction and a challenge. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. this theme of entreating God for the land. And what I want to do based on this somewhat perplexing story is to draw what are very clearly a few simple and clear observations from it by raising and then answering this question: how should we entreat God for the land? How should we entreat God for the land? How should we pray for our country? How should we pray for the nation in which we live? Consider with me, first of all, that if you would entreat God for the land, one, you must see and feel the need. You don't see and feel the need, you won't pray. You do see and feel the need, oh, you'll be compelled to pray. Note again the words of verse 1 from chapter 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord. There is some speculation among commentators as to when this famine actually took place. Commentators are basically split whether this 21st chapter of 2 Samuel is chronological and comes after the rebellion of Sheba in chapter 20, or whether these last four chapters, we're into the last four chapters now, and there are those that are of the view that these last four chapters in 2 Samuel make up sort of an appendix to the book and refer to earlier events in David's reign. Good arguments can be made in either direction with regard to this 21st chapter, but at any rate, the thing that this verse makes clear is that this was a prolonged famine. Notice how the author of the book is not content to simply designate the duration of the famine as a 3-year famine, but this was a famine that was, to read the verse, for 3 years, year after year. There's something of an emphasis, isn't there, in the way that's stated. In other words, this was a famine that seemed to drag on and on, to the point that David and the Israelites must have wondered when it would ever end, until at last it occurred to David to seek the Lord for the cause. I'm reminded of another kind of famine that is recorded in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 7 and verse 2, it says, "And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Now, there's no mention in that context of an actual physical famine, but I think you would agree that there was a spiritual famine. 20 years, and now they are lamenting after the Lord. It's as if they were ever so slowly waking up to the fact that there's supposed to be more to our walk with the Lord than this. And even before that reference in chapter 7, you can go back to when Samuel was a boy and abode in the temple with Eli the priest. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious," or rare in those days. There was no open vision. Now, the fact that the author of 1 and 2 Samuel can refer to such periods of spiritual desolation could make you wonder whether or not it's not the same kind of famine that's in view in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. I suppose the fact that the 7 sons of Saul were hung until it rained on them from the sky, verse 10, could indicate that this was a famine that took place because of a drought. Notwithstanding the physical nature of this famine, we can certainly draw the application of a spiritual famine in our own day. So we read in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Such famines, whether they be physical or spiritual or both, can be traced to the same cause, which is sin. And in David's case, the Lord showed him that it was the sin of Saul and his bloody house in particular. When I consider the sin that is here attributed to the house of Saul, and then think of our own day and age, I can't deny that I find it totally amazing that our nation has received as much as a drop of rain in the last 40 years. The point I want to make, however, is that when famine came to Israel, David prayed. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord. And certainly there's something in this verse that we can all relate to, isn't there? Can it not be said of our day that we have gone year after year after year in spiritual famine? In 1 Samuel, the waiting time is marked as 20 years. The time was long, it says in that verse I cited earlier. For it was 20 years and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Where is that kind of lamentation today? Where is the self-examination? Where is the inquiring of the Lord? I'm afraid that after so long a time, what's come to pass in our day is that we more or less come to accept the spiritual famine. We've come to accept the lack of power in Christianity. I was thinking along these lines, and I was reminded of a story from a number of years ago. I think it was in a chapel message I heard while a student at BJ, where a preacher told the story of how he led a soul to Christ when that soul was on his deathbed. As the preacher shared with the other members of the family the wonderful news that he had led this soul to Christ, he followed up by saying that the family member should not expect much in terms of spiritual fruit they might see in the man's life should he be spared from death. What? Not expect much? Now, I'll grant you that sanctification is a gradual process. Saved souls are babes in Christ, to be sure, and there is a great deal of carnality and worldliness that has to be overcome, as the saints in Corinth can bear witness to. But don't expect much. Don't expect that a man who has seen his sin and seen that he's on the way to hell, and seen how Christ died for his sin and rescued him from hell, don't expect that such a man will know any life-transforming power. Paul writes to Timothy that in the last days perilous times would come, and he goes on in chapter 3 to describe the wickedness of men, and near the end of that description he says in verse 5 that they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. It seems that in our day we're taught not even to expect the form. And so the point I want to make and emphasize is that before the Lord will ever be entreated for the land, the need for the Lord to be entreated must be seen and must be felt. Do you see the need today? Do you feel the burden in your own life? I had the privilege this week of submitting another article for the next publication of our current magazine, in which my assignment was to write on the topic of praying for revival. In that article, I make this statement. No Christian can be content to go for a long period of time in a state of spiritual apathy and coldness. He longs for that closer walk with God that he used to know. And no Christian can look around him and see abounding sin and wickedness without heaving a sigh toward heaven that begs God to pour forth his Spirit and turn back the flood tide of iniquity through revival. There's famine in our land today, brothers and sisters. And it should compel us to pray. It should compel us to lament after the Lord. It should frankly compel us to come to prayer meeting. When it says back in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1 that the word of God was precious in those days, there was no open vision, then it means that the power of the word was rare and hearts were closed and hard to the vision of God's glory. I have to sadly lament that I can too readily relate to those kinds of statements. What should my response be? Well, I can accept it and say, there's just not that much to Christianity. You know, we give assent to a creed, we go to church and endure that and try to behave ourselves during the week. But the vitality's gone. How then do we entreat the Lord? We must first see the need for such entreaty. But would you consider with me next that not only must you see the need, but secondly, you must plead God's justice. See the need and know what to plead. And the thing to plead is God's justice. This ties into our Sunday school section that we just finished on justification. Look at the words of verses 5 and 6. And they, the Gibeonites, answered the king, "The man that consumed us and that devised against us," let me pause there just long enough to say I like the rendering of another version, especially with that phrase, "and that devised against us." Another version puts it this way, "who planned to exterminate us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel. Let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." Now I know that these verses can strike us as harsh. And yet as I thought on these words, and especially in the reference to Saul consuming and exterminating the Gibeonites, another scene of consuming and exterminating came to mind. We know of a brutal dictator, don't we, in more recent days who sought to exterminate the Jews. I hope you know about the Jewish Holocaust. Sad thing in our day is that many people don't. Now, Adolf Hitler never had any children. He was never married until the day before he committed suicide. Wonderful honeymoon. He and his wife committed suicide together. But could you envision him having children and the Jews that were consumed and exterminated by him receiving restitution by the execution of 7 of his sons? The thing to note in the narrative before us is that this sin is not merely attributed to Saul alone. You'll notice that reference is made to his bloody house in verse 1. Doesn't that least imply that his sons were complicit in spirit, if not in action, in his sinful action against the Gibeonites? And so 2 sons, the sons of Rizpah, were committed to the Gibeonites. I might point out that this is not the first mention of Rizpah, Saul's concubine. This is the same Rizpah that Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, who ruled after Saul for a time, you may recall that he accused Abner, the commander of his armies, Ishbosheth, that is, accused him of entering into intimacy with this Rizpah. So the sons mentioned here were the sons that she bore to Saul. The other 5 sons were actually grandsons to Saul. So in verse 8, we read of the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And this is a verse that poses problems for Bible critics also. Some commentators take the reference to Michal to be a copyist error, since it was Merab, Michal's sister, who was actually given in marriage to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, according to 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 19. In my opinion, copyist errors are too often made the excuse for our lack of understanding. There's a simpler solution to this seeming dilemma, which I think comes by interpreting the verse the way the King James translators interpreted it, which is by translating the verse not to mean that Michael bore these children, but that she brought them up, which is what the verse says. And this leads some commentators to suggest, and to suggest, I might add, with the support of Jewish tradition, that Mirab had died some while earlier, and these were sons that Michael had taken and adopted and raised. And though the passage does seem to present moral difficulties to our time and culture, and I should pause there just long enough to say, who do we think we are in any kind of moral superiority in a day such as ours? But be that as it may, moral difficulties to our time and culture, the thing that must be noted is that following the death and eventual burial of the sons of Saul, the Lord was in fact entreated for the land. Satisfaction was made. The famine was ended. The rain descended. This punishment, however harsh or unfair it might seem to us, was accepted by God. The thing we must ever keep in mind here is that as unfair as the hanging of the sons of Saul may seem to us, they point us to a death that is beyond all doubt unfair and in a very real sense unjust and cruel. I'm referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin and knew no sin and was that holy, harmless Lamb of God. He is the only one who has ever walked this earth of whom it can truly be said that he didn't deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. The reason all men die is because all men receive the wages for sin. But Christ never sinned. Christ is the only one who has ever kept the law of God perfectly in thought, word, deed, and motive. And yet he was taken and by wicked hands was crucified and slain, Acts 2:23. And in his death, he provided satisfaction to God's justice so that those that place their faith in him can be said to have the issue of the satisfaction of justice settled once and for all. This is where our assurance of salvation comes from, in knowing that God's justice has been satisfied by the death of Christ. And this satisfaction by Christ provides us with the plea that we must ever take to God's throne in prayer when we are entreating God for the land. This is why we must make much of Christ in our praying. We're not like the self-righteous Pharisee of Luke chapter 18 to make much of ourselves. You know his prayer. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. You know, with only a slight adjustment, that prayer can actually be turned into a very good petition. All you need to do is pray it this way. God, I thank thee that Christ is not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even a sinner like me. Christ's life and death gives us a very good and prevailing plea to bring to God's throne that our land may be entreated. Now, I referred a moment ago to the article I submitted on the topic of praying for revival. In that article, I also referenced the belief of some that the nation is too far gone for God to be entreated. I certainly understand the mindset more and more with the passing of time. We do live in evil days. Sin everywhere abounds. Sin in the world and sin in the church. Sin in the pew. Sin in the pulpit. Sin among liberals. Sin among conservatives. Iniquity has certainly come in like a flood, and it might be easy to throw up our hands in despair and conclude that God never could be entreated for the land. I can't, however, allow myself to come to that conclusion if I look to Christ. I will never concede that the sin of this generation or the sin of all generations combined outweigh and outvalue the atoning work of Jesus Christ. John writes in his first epistle in chapter 2 and verse 2, and these are glorious words to contemplate, you know, not just words that you have to explain in your debates with Arminians, but glorious words to contemplate when you know what they say and what they mean. And it says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Doesn't that verse speak directly to the issue of what is more weighty and valuable and compelling before God? Paul makes it a point of emphasis in his epistle to the Romans that God's saving grace abounds much more than sinful men's sins, especially in chapter 5. You should think of that chapter. It might be good to just write next to chapter 5. This is the much more chapter of Romans. Romans 5:15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Christ's atonement is more valuable and more prevailing than man's sin. And because of that, we have a case to bring to God. Spurgeon, in one of his sermons on prayer, says that the believer, like a lawyer, should make his case before God. And we have a case. Our case is what Christ has done. Our case is what Christ deserves. Our case is that Christ has satisfied justice by dying on Calvary's cross. When God looks to Christ in answer to our prayers, then, He can be entreated for the land. How then do you entreat God for the land? You do so by seeing the need, and you do so by pleading for justice, even the justice that's been satisfied by Christ's death. It remains for us to consider that if you would entreat God for the land, you must be earnest and you must persevere in your praying. And this point brings us to a closer look at this concubine of Saul, Rizpah. Look at verse 10. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them, reference being made to the hung carcasses, until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. Here indeed was a mother in distress, and understandably so. That's a study of itself. Her sons were taken from her and were hanged. What an impressive example of a mother's love and devotion. Basically, what she did was to set up a tent of sorts made out of sackcloth, the material of mourning, something to protect her from the hot sun of the day by providing a little shade for her. And from that station, she would devote herself to the protection of those carcasses of the sons of Saul by shooing away the birds and by driving away the beasts of the field. It's another difficulty of the chapter to try to figure out just how long a period this was in which she occupied her station in her sackcloth tent. A number of commentators suggest that based on the words of the text, that she did this until water dropped upon them out of heaven, that her mission of protection went for some 5 or 6 months, the normal interval between barley harvest and the seasonal rains. Others, thinking that such an extended period of time is just too unrealistic to fathom, think that the period was shorter and that God intervened and sent rain to relieve the drought before the usual seasonal rains. In either case, her devotion was impressive. Impressive enough to eventually move David, so that once he learned of the way she watched and persevered and refused to give up her station, he was so moved that he felt compelled to arrange for a dignified burial and for the time of shame and humiliation to end. So there's a real sense in which Rizpah had a part to play in God being entreated for the land. It was on account of her devotion that David took note and gathered the bones of Saul and Jonathan along with the bones of those that were hung and had them buried in the land of Benjamin in the sepulcher of Kish, Saul's father. And it was not until that burial that sprung from Rizpah's devotion that we can read in verse 14 that God was entreated for the land. Commentators expressed the view that during this period of watching and protecting, that Rizpah herself would have been engaged in prayer. She knew that there was famine. She knew there was drought. She knew the cause. And so it's not hard to envision her engaged in prayer, praying for the rain to come, praying for the famine to end, praying for God to be entreated. I listened to a sermon with a striking title from this chapter. The name of the sermon was, Watch Till the Shame is Removed. Doesn't that hold out a challenge to you and me? Watching is very similar to praying. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. James tells us that it is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Oh, that the people of God would take their stations these days. If ever a time was needed for God to be entreated, it is in these days. How can we go through such days as these and not be continually given to prayer? Do we accept the famine? Do we accept the sin behind the famine? Have we given up on God and on Christ? Christ himself asks a very searching question in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 8. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Oh, that the Lord might compel us to seek him as never before. There's a verse in Isaiah that vividly holds this challenge to the people of God. And with this verse, I close. The words are from Isaiah chapter 62, verses 6 and 7, where we read, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence and give him no rest till he establish until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Oh, may the Lord raise us up to be those watchmen that pray, those watchmen that take their station and persevere and will not be distracted, watchmen that can chase away the birds of sin and the beasts of the devil, watchmen that will give God no rest, until at last he is entreated and the famine ends and the showers of blessing return. Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now, we We do confess that in many ways this is a difficult chapter in thy word. And yet, as difficult as it may be, there are some lessons that spring from it that aren't difficult at all. God needs to be entreated for the land. It is the task of his people to be engaged in entreating him. Lord, we pray this morning that you'll forgive us for prayerlessness. We pray that you'll forgive us for accepting the famine. It seems, O Lord, like the Israelites as slaves in Egypt, that as long as they had the things to eat, that was all that mattered. Is that the case with us, O Lord? We confess to our shame that sadly it is. But we look to thee for grace. We look to thee for mercy. We look to thee for the help of thy Spirit. O Lord, may we take our place as watchmen on the wall that give God no rest. May these be days of fervent prayer and constant prayer, storming heaven's gate until God at last is entreated and moves and the showers of blessing come and the spiritual famine is alleviated and revival does indeed come forth again. So Lord, move us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.